Let's pray. Father, as we take a little bit more time this morning to reflect on what you have called us to be about here at the Well and here in the city of Chattanooga, as we dig into a little bit more of what it means to be a church that practices compassion, I pray that your Spirit will teach us, guide us, direct us, encourage us, challenge us, enlighten us, point us further in the directions that would make us a church that is engaged, connected, serving, loving our community in ways that would bring you honor and glory and that would bring Jesus honor and glory. So as we converse with each other, as we open your word, as we muse a little bit on what this might mean and continue to mean moving forward, I pray that you just give us wisdom, that your Spirit accomplish your purposes in our conversation this morning, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2004, 2005, Judy Pitt was a very successful realtor in Boulder, Colorado. And as part of her church that was committed to being externally focused and reaching and serving their community, she began noticing homeless men and women who on days of the week were selling newspapers at intersections in the city just to make an income. And so she kind of took it out upon herself as she began to dream and think about how could God use me in a way to connect with these people to serve this particular demographic. She began just stopping and conversing and then moving beyond that to bringing food, at times clothing items, at times shelter items that would help protect them when they stood out in the elements on a daily basis selling newspapers. And she began to recruit other church members into the process as well. And it wasn't long before there were a number of people in her church there in Boulder that had kind of adopted the individuals that sold newspapers on street corners and at intersections. And the ministry became known as On the Corner. Over the course of time, as she built those relationships, individuals' lives were transformed. There were people who came to know Christ, to become Christ followers. There were people whose lives were simply bettered, all because Judy Pitt took the time to think, to reflect, to be open to the voice of the Spirit in regard to where she might serve and where she might make a difference. And today, On the Corner is a thriving ministry in her externally focused church in Boulder, Colorado. A collection of small things, a collection of small things done with great love and enthusiasm, with a heart for others, can change a community, can change a culture, can change a city, can change a neighborhood. A collection of small things done with great love and enthusiasm, with a heart for others, can change a culture, a community, a city, a neighborhood. In our continuing trek through our mission statement here in the early parts of 2016, we come to a second discussion of this practicing compassion piece of what it means to be a committed Wellie. 3 weeks ago, we talked a little bit at length about the fact that practicing compassion in many ways begins first of all at home. And when I say home this morning, I don't necessarily mean our individual homes, although that certainly applies for sure in this conversation, but I'm talking more about a church that is successful in practicing compassion externally in its community is most likely a group that begins by learning what it means to practice compassion within the body of Christ at a local level. And so we talked about, a few weeks ago, we talked about learning what it means to be patient with each other, what it means to suffer at times when appropriate and when necessary with each other. In fact, we looked a few weeks ago at the fact that compassion comes from the Latin, meaning to suffer with. We often attach many definitions to compassion, but that's not one that we usually associate with compassion. To come alongside, to suffer with. But to be a church that successfully, in the love of Jesus, loves its community and thinks and acts and focuses externally, it is, first of all, a church that knows what it means to love internally, to practice compassion internally. But the practice of compassion at home must eventually seep out into the relationships and neighborhoods and the communities around us. Lest we fall prey to the very entrenched epidemic that is in much of our culture, or what has become in much of our culture, simply a marginalized church. We don't have to look back that many decades. I suppose probably we would look back 6 or 7. It wasn't that long ago that churches were oftentimes the very centers of local communities. People would seek the church's advice, or found the church to be a place of community problem solving, a place of care, a place of centeredness, a collective place of fellowship and relationship. But it doesn't take too many brain cells rubbing together to realize over the last 50, 60, 70 years that picture of the church, that picture of the church has vastly changed. The church now finds itself on the fringes in many places of society. We probably don't see this or experience this as much here in the buckle of the Bible Belt, but there are certainly many, many places across this country where the church is simply on the fringes. It's marginalized. It's not that connected. It's not a difference maker. It's not a culture influencer. Churches that are islands of piety, as George Barna says, afloat in a sea of irrelevance, making little difference to the immediate communities in which they exist. When we met 8 years ago to begin conversations about what kind of church we wanted to be, when you have conversations about what kind of church you want to be, you're simultaneously having conversations about what kind of church you don't want to be. And we certainly didn't want to be a church that was merely a holy huddle, a group of people collected within four walls that were marginalized, disenfranchised, if you will, irrelevant to the community conversation and way of life. To be a healthy, functioning, biblical church, I would argue that Scripture says clearly that there must be an external focus, an others-centered ethic that characterizes our life as a congregation. Not a ministry in the church led by a particular individual or a few individuals, not a department in the church which the nominating committee finds somebody to lead every 2 years, every 3 years. No. A church that is characterized holistically as being a collection of a group of people who live as part of their core commitment to their congregation, who live with a desire to engage, connect, and serve their immediate community. If church, financially speaking, programmatically speaking, if church, in regard to the way individual members use their time, is consumed with merely in-house activities and responsibilities, we fail to be the agent of influence and preservation that God intends local bodies of believers to be in the geographical areas in which they find themselves. The New Testament over and over and over refers to the church as the body of Christ. And there are multiple reasons why that metaphor is used. But one reason the New Testament writers use the metaphor of the church being the body of Christ is that in his physical departure, we become his hands, his feet, his care, his compassion, his listening ear, his investment in the lives of others. This is, in a huge way, what it means to be the church of Jesus Christ, is to do to the best of our ability, infused with the Holy Spirit, to continue the ministry that Jesus began and participated in when he was physically present on planet Earth 2,000 years ago. We are, in some ways, almost literally speaking, the body of Jesus. Jeremiah 29, I want to look for just a second at the scriptural admonition, support, challenge, evidence for this way of thinking. And I would say by introduction that we find this idea totally supported and taught in the Old Testament, in the Gospels of Jesus Christ, and in the writings of the New Testament authors. Can't miss. You can't miss it. One of the passages that was very important to us when we began conversations around forming this church in the early years was a passage from Jeremiah 29. And this passage in Jeremiah 29 is written at a time when the nation of Israel, at least the northern kingdom, Israel had been divided into two kingdoms, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom by this point in time. But at one point, the northern kingdom was exiled, was overrun by the king of Babylon, by Nebuchadnezzar. And most of the Israelites were taken captive to Babylon as exiles. An Old Testament prophecy predicted that they would serve in exile and live in exile in Babylon for 70 years before returning in the late, I believe is, got to get my centuries right, the late 6th century to begin to restore and rebuild Jerusalem under Cyrus of Persia. But in the, thank you, John. I got a thumbs up back there that I got my facts right. That's good. Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah writing to the Israelites that are in Babylon that have just recently arrived there, not knowing how long they're going to be there perhaps unless they're really tuned into the prophetic word. And Jeremiah says, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens, eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Interesting language here. For a nation that was so exclusive and set apart, this would the radicalness of this language is lost on many of us because we don't come from that culture that was so exclusive. Well, maybe we do to a degree. You know, settle, marry. Let your daughters marry their sons. Your sons marry their daughters. Oh my goodness. Increase in number there, do not decrease, Jeremiah writes. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. There is this integrated relationship that Jeremiah is trying to drill into the minds of the exiles, that the well-being of Babylon and your well-being are inextricably bound together. We fell in love with this passage 7 or 8 years ago because it so aptly describes and defines what we want to be about as a church. A church at times where it's difficult to tell where we end and our community begins. Dreaming? Smoking a little something we shouldn't be smoking? Seven 700 years later, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. One of my favorite passages of New Testament scripture. In Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16, says it a little differently, and he uses a different metaphor. He says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? The second half of that verse right there is scary, frightening when you think about it. If the church ever gets too far on the fringes and loses its ability to be a cultural influencer, I don't know if that's a word or not, we're going with it. Is it a trip down a dead-end street upon which you cannot return, in which there is no return? You know, we always, you are the salt of the earth. That's a piece of the passage we always talk about, recognize, if you've grown up in organized religion. You are the salt of the earth. But Jesus goes on to say, but if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's a rhetorical question, and Jesus is in essence saying it can't. It won't. It doesn't. It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Ooh. You are the light of the world, Jesus says. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, we sang this morning with the kids. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Salt and light. Salt was not just an agent in New Testament times for flavor. That's how we normally think of it today. We salt food for flavor. In ancient times, salt was also an agent of preservation. Put onto food, put in food to help preserve it. And I love that metaphor when you think about it. The church as an agent of preservation in culture. You, an agent of preservation in culture. As Rousseau and Swanson say in their book, The Externally Focused Church, the church that develops long-term, trusting relationships with the community is the one that has an opportunity to influence its culture. And then finally, the New Testament writers. And I think this passage that I'm going to share is representative of many, many others and in many, many places where this idea is taught. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. The first part of the verse, if you've grown up again in organized Christianity or organized religion, it'll be very familiar to you, and it's one that we often gravitate towards and we love because it talks about the unmerited favor of God and His grace on our behalf. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, he goes on to say in verse 10, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The works that God has prepared in advance for us to do, which ought to make us as a church collectively and as individuals be people who think regularly about what are the good works that God has prepared in advance for me as an individual, for us collectively as a congregation to be about in the city of Chattanooga. Not for our honor and glory, not for our prestige, but for His. We are both saved by grace and saved for good works. Inextricable, tied together, cannot separate two sides of the gospel equation. Saved by the unmerited favor and goodness of God, nothing we bring to the table earns us that. Therefore, we can settle in to an assurance of our standing with God because of all that Jesus has done, and then open ourselves up to be infused by the Holy Spirit, reflecting and thinking and dreaming about the good works that He has prepared in advance for us to do. Scripture is replete with admonitions, challenges, reminders that how we live is as important as what we believe. In saying all this, it's probably also fair, also timely, to remind ourselves once again, while having this discussion, that it's possible to do the right things with the wrong motives, to do the right things for the wrong reasons. We can be a do-gooder church, or we can continue to push ourselves to be a do-gooder church and miss the very thing or the very things that selfless service is intended to accomplish, the very things selfless service is intended to teach. And this is part of the tension that I wrestle with, that some of us here wrestle with in leadership. You know, you want to continue to cast the vision and encourage people to take the initiative and to dream in small groups with other wellies, with leadership, about what it means to reflect and dream and participate in the good works that God has created in advance for us to do, while at the same time not being a pastor or a church that so constantly talks about engaging the community that we end up missing the forest for the trees. That service or community connection can itself become an idol. Jesus uses a very fascinating hypothetical scenario in Matthew 7 to drive home this very point. And it still is to me to this day one of the more unique, at times still a little confusing, passages in the New Testament. In the New Testament Gospels, I should say. The context in Matthew 7 is the conclusion of Earth's history. And there appears to be an intentional separation taking place between those who are inheriting the eternal kingdom and those who aren't. It's kind of, you know, it's D-Day. It's Judgment Day. An intentional separation taking place between those who are inheriting the eternal kingdom and those who aren't. And Jesus, in this conversation in Matthew 7, as he describes this hypothetical story, Jesus rejects a specific group of people, and it's a rejection that leaves me scratching my head in some ways every time I read the passage. It's in verse 21 through 23 of Matthew 7, where Jesus says this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Okay, fair enough. I'm good to that point. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father. "Many will say to me on that day," Jesus goes on to say, "'Lord, Lord, listen to this. Did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. I never knew you. Away from me. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Evildoers? Wow. Prophesying, casting out demons, performing miracles. These are A-list spiritual gifts. You know, you read through the list in Romans 12 or Ephesians 4, the spiritual gifts. Well, these are the ones that kind of, you know, I'd like to prophesy. I'd like to be able to, you know, cast out demons. I'd like to be able to heal. I'd like to be able to do whatever the case may be. These are A-list spiritual gifts. Prophesying, casting out demons, performing miracles. At least two or three that are mentioned here are supernatural in nature. And what makes this scenario even more ironic to me and its outcome is that Jesus had just taken a moment in the verses immediately preceding verse 21 to make the point that people simply produce what they are. You know, life is not really so much about what you are intent on going about attempting to accomplish, because eventually who you are exhibits itself. This is core to Jesus' teaching in the four Gospels. Core to the Gospel teaching is that you'll exhibit who you are. Sooner or later, the masks slip, the rubber band breaks, and we find out. We produce what we are. A good tree produces good fruit, Jesus says. And likewise, a bad tree will produce bad fruit. It can't do anything else. What's at the core eventually reveals itself. And this all makes Jesus' next statement here in verses 21 through 23 that we just read, that's what makes this all the more difficult. You know, supposedly good trees produce good fruit, bad trees produce bad fruit. Here's people that Jesus would probably define as bad trees doing supernatural spiritual gifts. Which just tells me that teeth-gritting, bootstrap-grabbing, tenacious pursuit of doing certain things or accomplishing certain things, if they don't come out of who we are, may end up in the end being counterproductive. This is why being a Jesus follower isn't just about doing good things for people or living in a way behaviorally that's good. It's about complete renewal and total transformation. So that more and more every day we're good trees producing good fruit. The meaning isn't lost on us, as interesting and as seemingly contradictory as the passage is. What we see is not always what we're getting. Service in itself does not automatically validate authentic discipleship. For as much as we talk about serving and connecting with the community here, and I don't want to minimize that. That's what we're talking about today, being a church that practices compassion. But it's probably good for us in this conversation just for a second to put the gear shift in neutral and remind ourselves that service in itself does not prove or automatically validate authentic discipleship. We can be a church that passionately wants to serve our community and connect with our community and still fail to fulfill our kingdom responsibility. All right. Won't overdwell on that. Probably already have. When someone wants to know what it means to be involved, quote unquote, at the well, this is one of the bedrock answers that I give, that we give, that identifies a core committed member of this church. They are thinking, dreaming, wondering, pursuing, exploring, finding ways to serve. And it can be in-house or it can be outside the house. But primarily our conversation today has to do with outside the house. And I'll say right up front that we continue to wrestle with ways to communicate, to show, to model, to give information. And this is a part of the website that we haven't got done yet but want to, is just some tangible information there that will help wellies take proactive steps towards finding places to serve. And so there's a lot to be done from a leadership standpoint as well, a lot that we can continue to do. And we'll continue to explore this and ways that we can do it more effectively. But I do want to say clearly that to come to this church and to consider this church your home, one of the things that we expect from a leadership perspective is that you're thinking proactively and taking initiative to find ways to serve. This was the primary reason we chose to try what have now become Deep Well Sabbaths. And I guess there was some conversation at one point among some people that we don't know why we do Deep Well Sabbaths. We're not connecting the dots. And I want to try one more time to connect those dots and say clearly, that they are tangible efforts, they're tangible attempts, if you will, to create collective church activities that help people experience and live out in some way a piece of the mission statement of fostering friendships, practicing compassion, growing Christ followers. It wasn't just because I wanted a Sabbath a month off from preaching, or that we just didn't, you know, just didn't want to be here together once a month. No, it was intentional to say, fostering friendships, practicing compassion, growing Christ followers, what are some ways we can live that out, do that, practice it, model it, help people experience it, to give it a try? Three weeks from today, participating with Clean and Green will be just such an occasion where we get to practice our hand at practicing compassion in our city. And by the way, at the same time, be able to perhaps make a new friend or two or meet somebody we've never met before. As you'll discover, the more you're here, the more you do life at the Well, that the three pieces of the mission statement are very intricately tied together, and sometimes they very much overlap. You don't always tell where one ends and the other begins, and that's somewhat by design, somewhat we maybe lucked into it. In May, we'll do a community garden Sabbath. This is where we take a Sabbath morning and we simply disperse to different community gardens throughout the city that are located in different neighborhoods, and we kind of do what we can to help the gardens be ready for summer planting or spring planting. By May, we're well into spring. But this has been a fun opportunity to meet different people, meet different neighborhoods, be in different neighborhoods, and just do something very, very tangible. We do one, we work in one here sometimes, right here in Jefferson Heights. In August, it will be a Sabbath morning that we dedicate to simply loving and coming alongside and serving with our friends at Calvin Donaldson Elementary, where we paint, move classrooms, put hundreds of tennis balls on the bottoms of classroom chairs. Members cut their thumbs, bleed all over the place. It's good. I want you to bounce a question around your table or with the person next to you for a second before we close. I want you to share with those at your table, and there's no wrong answer here. There's nothing you're going to share that is here, and the rest of what somebody else share may be here. But if you've got a ministry or something that you're involved in, a place where you serve and you're committed, I want you to share that with the person at your table or next to you. Or another question you can answer is, these are the barriers, or this is a barrier that I feel like keeps me from being a person who more intentionally commits to the practice of practicing compassion, finding a place to serve. So, A, either share your ministry, where you've involved, some of the things you're doing, some of the things you've done, or what do you feel like some of the things are that right now that keep you from doing that? And there's not a wrong answer to that question. And it may be internal to you, maybe something you own, or it may be something systemic. It may be a complaint you have with the Well. It may be a complaint with just your schedule, your job hours. It doesn't matter. There's not a wrong answer. So just take a couple minutes. Places I'm serving, or here's what keeps me from doing it, some barriers that I probably need to look at. All right? That's your question for a couple minutes. Then I want to close with a final thought. In 1987, Mike Rochelle was a potential incoming freshman at the University of Illinois, but he faced the very daunting task of paying for his college education. Many of you have experienced what that's like and the fear that comes with it, and for some of us, the lifetime of debt that we spend paying off college education. But he got the brilliant idea to write a letter to Bob Green of the Chicago Tribune, who was a prominent columnist at the time with the newspaper and had a readership in the millions. And he wrote Bob Green a letter and said, "Bob, I'm proposing that we do a Pennies for Mike campaign." which I think is a great idea. And for whatever reason, Bob Green at the Tribune read his letter, thought it was a pretty cool idea, and so began to write about it. And over the next 35 days, Mike and Bob Green raised 2.3 million pennies. But some people thought that pennies weren't enough, so they sent in nickels. And some sent in dimes. And some sent in quarters. And some even sent in checks. And in 35 days, Mike Rochelle and Bob Green raised $28,000 and paid for Mike Rochelle's college education. That was 1987, obviously. 27 might get you, 28 might get you 1 year today, right? A year and a fourth of a semester. All from just a bunch of people doing a really, really little thing. In my old age, I'm more and more letting go of the idea of being a church that does great things. How's that for defeatism? You know, I used to kind of have the dream that someday I'd be on the, me and my church, we'd be on the cover of Christianity Today or Time Magazine, one of the newest, freshest, most innovative churches in North America. Now, in my old age, I'm just more and more at peace with being a church composed of a bunch of people doing a bunch of really cool small things. Because a collection of small things done with great love and enthusiasm, with a heart for others, can change a community, a culture, a city, a neighborhood. I'm substituting out great things from the few and substituting in its place small things from the many. Because I'm not going to give way to any kind of foregone conclusion that a growing church numerically will automatically have less impact in regard to external ministry. The many doing the small, because a collection of small things done with great love and enthusiasm with a heart for others can change a community, a culture, a city, a neighborhood.